Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 21, and we're going to finish it today. Today is the day. As we wrap it up, I want to go back and read our text from last week, which would be verses 18 and 19. Let me read through them real quick, and we'll hit a few points before we move on. Verse 18, this is Jesus speaking to Peter. He has just reinstated him in his apostleship. He has just recommissioned him to shepherd and to tend to his sheep. And then he adds this little caveat, by the way, Peter, most assuredly I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." In this dramatic moment, he delivers the final statement of those seven last words of Jesus that we have been looking at in these last two chapters of John. And he delivers it to Peter himself. Now, some years before, Jesus had called Peter to follow him. We can see that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Now, this call of Jesus on Peter's life was made in the context of evangelism. To be a fisher of men means to seek to persuade sinners and to catch them with the truth. Of course, the metaphor breaks down after this because, you know, when a fisherman catches fish, he catches living fish. And after they're caught, well, what happens to them? They die. That's the whole point. You don't want to eat them while they're alive. A Christian witness, on the other hand, seeks to catch dead fish, fish who are dead in trespasses and sin. And when they are caught by the truth, they're made alive in Jesus Christ. So Jesus called Peter to be a fisher of men. He called him to be an evangelist of the truth of the gospel. But now, here in chapter 21, Jesus calls Peter to follow him again. This time the call is made in the context of a shepherd, one who tends to and feeds the flock of God. And both the lambs and the mature sheep need feeding and leading. Proper feeding only comes through the teaching of God's Word. Proper leading is only accomplished when the Word of God is lived out in the life of the shepherd. And so Peter was called to minister for the Lord as an evangelist, a fisher of men, and a pastor or a shepherd, an under-shepherd. And he took this second commission seriously. And he wrote about it later on in one of his epistles in 1 Peter 5. We won't turn there. But we want to look, understand as we're looking at this, that this call had a deeper meaning for Peter than just being an evangelist or just being a pastor. Because now, as far as verse 18 goes, Peter now knows that continuing to follow Jesus is going to mean certain death. Now, it's one thing for somebody to say, "Hey, I got a job for you." It's another thing for someone to come up and say, "Hey, I got a job for you," and it's going to kill you. All right? Hey, where's the signing bonus? Peter knows that continuing to follow Jesus means certain death. And of course, we understand that it means a certain death by being hung on a cross. Now, as harsh as this might sound, Peter realizes that Jesus placed him, in this verse, he is placing him in the same category as himself. Peter was now called to live a life that was spent for God, and then ultimately to sacrifice that life for the glory of God. Is that not what Jesus himself has done? Similar terminology was used by Jesus earlier in the gospel. We look at John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." We teach that Jesus was looking forward to the cross, but we need to understand that he was looking forward to it not with gleeful anticipation, but he was looking forward to it because of what it would accomplish. It would glorify the Father. It would bring salvation to sinners. Jesus had no misgivings or misunderstandings of what he was about to go through, and he was willing to do it, and he was willing to do it joyfully. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him." Because Jesus was able to look past the horror of the cross and see the joy that would come because of his sacrifice. And now Jesus is offering Peter the opportunity to follow directly in his footsteps. If Peter will take the opportunity, and if Peter will continue in that opportunity. The command that Jesus gives here in verse 19, "Follow me," literally means keep on following me. And Peter had followed Jesus in the past, but not continuously. He slipped here and there a bit. So Jesus is calling him to a future in which he follows steadfastly in the ways of the Lord. The downside is, yes, you're facing death. The upside is, if you face that death, that means that you followed him continuously, that you followed him steadfastly, that you did what you were called to do. Now, what was Peter's response? Did Peter wholeheartedly accept this challenge from Jesus and readily agree to follow in his footsteps with a life of complete surrender and ultimate sacrifice? Now, we know that Peter did do this. All right, we know that that's the result. But we also need to understand that he didn't do it immediately. Now, don't get me wrong, Peter did not refuse the Lord's command, but neither does he accept it. His response at this point in time is somewhat distracted. Let's look in verse 20. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Now we know that John is talking about himself. "Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" Peter's first response to the personal challenge from Jesus to follow him was to kind of deflect that challenge by wondering what Jesus was going to do with somebody else. "I hear you, Lord, but what about this guy?" Peter's reaction may seem surprising to us, but it really shouldn't be. Because Peter represents what most believers do when confronted with a challenge from Jesus. We often find it easy to deflect that personal challenge by wondering or even worrying about what other disciples are doing or what Jesus may require from them. But this is nothing more than a delay tactic. We're just stalling for time. "Lord, I hear what you say, and I really want to have time to think about it. So what about this guy over here? I know he's hurting. I know he's not very talented, Lord." And Lord's like, "Yeah, neither are you. Picked you, didn't I?" But when Jesus brings a direct challenge and he lays it at our feet, guess what? It is for us and us alone. What Jesus was going to do with John, well, that's neither here nor there. Or any of the other disciples, for that matter. Here's the thing. Even if it's a general message for the entire church, still, it can only be responded to on an individual basis. If the Holy Spirit speaks to all of us at one time, each one of us has to decide to accept that challenge. And I don't have problems with big church, but that's one thing you can do in a big church is you can hide. Yeah, it's somebody else's problem. There are 1,000 other people here that can handle that. I don't see why it's me, God. God says, "Well, it's you because I'm talking to you." The church body as a whole is only as effective as each member is responsive to the Lord's leading and the Lord's calling. To be distracted by other people is to risk disobeying the Lord. It's also risking being detoured out of God's will. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we ignore other believers, because we actually do have the responsibility of caring for one another. But what it does mean is that we shouldn't allow our curiosity about other people to distract us from following the Lord, from answering His call, from accepting His plan for our life. God does have a plan for each one of us. And He has a plan for every other believer. Now, how God works in the life of another believer, how God works through the life of another believer, that's God's business. But our business, Peter's business, is to simply follow Him as He leads each one of us. And at the heart of this principle that we're dealing with here is the fact that everybody's different. You might not have picked up on that, but it won't take you long. We all come to this same location, and we do have things that unify us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But there are a lot of differences in this group. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different upbringings. We all have different experiences in our lives. And we all have come to Jesus with different baggage. We have different outlooks on life. We have different personalities, thank goodness. Boy, if anybody was in here was just like me, we wouldn't get along. We have different talents. We have different abilities. We have different hang-ups. We have different failings. Everybody is different because that's how God made us. And just as God made us all different, so He is going to use us all differently. Some of these differences are highlighted in our text. Jesus makes a reference to Peter's youth. And then He makes reference to his old age. Now we all remember our youth. Some of us fondly. Some of us barely. Old age is, I'm getting there. You don't get to really practice for old age, you know. It just sort of happens to you. Then what do? Complain. Struggle. The struggle is real. But the characteristics of youth are readily observant. There's some vibrant energy. We look around and we see these kids like, my goodness, if I had that energy. Can you imagine the things I can do with the energy that those kids have? And then they waste it. They're wasting it on... we won't get in that. Kids have... younger people, they have a generally positive outlook on life. Why? They got their whole world ahead of them. And there is an expectation of good things to come. And of course, we sit back and say, yeah, don't count on it. You know, every party must have a pooper. And so, hate to rain on your parade. But these are all characteristics that are vital to any congregation. We need life. We need excitement. We need hope. But there are also weaknesses associated with youth. There's a lack of life experiences, which can lead to foolish decisions. There are passions in youth that need to be disciplined and challenged. Hey, hold up. Check yourself. But for all the weaknesses, there are still dreams, there are still energies that help to move the church along. These young people come up with ideas that we're thinking like, why didn't I ever think of that? Youth is one of God's gifts to the church, and it should not be despised. Nor should we attempt to put old heads on young shoulders. All right, they're there for a reason. They're there for the benefit of the church. Old age comes with its own benefits and its own failings. Obviously, there's wisdom, you would hope. I like to make a point that I know as many old fools as I know old wise people. There's experience. There is a certain deliberateness of action. Yes, we're going to get things done, but we're going to do it right. We're going to do it right the first time. But it's also true that the older we get, the more things happen to us contrary to what we would prefer. You know? In Peter's case, it was martyrdom that Jesus mentions. He says, one of these days you will stretch out your hand and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This was not something that Peter would have chosen for himself. And similarly, there are things that come with age that we'd rather not have to deal with. Illness, limited opportunities, aches and pains, you know. We got young kids that work with us, and you've been down to pick something up, and of course you have to have your own sound effects. And they look at you, sorry. It just makes it a little easier when you have your own sound effects. We run the risk in our old, later years of disillusionment, of being jaded, being like, oh, I've had it. I've been ripped off too many times. It's just not going to work. But here's the thing. All of these negative aspects are as necessary for the church as are the dreams and the energies of the youth. We need to have people who have suffered, who have experienced loss, who are still experiencing loss. Because when it comes to everyone else, we have the opportunity to say, I know what you're going through. And we have the opportunity to take the comfort from which we have been comforted and comfort someone else. Like, well, that's not fun. No, it's not fun, but it is necessary. It is necessary. These difficulties that we're speaking of, they're there to remind us that we do not live in a perfect world. They're there to remind us that this is not our home. And we were never intended by God to get comfortable here or to be comfortable here. We should be looking forward to our real home. Another area of differences is in temperament. Here we see that Peter is being contrasted with John. And as we know, Peter is the impetuous disciple. He's always the first to speak. He's always the first to act. Not always wisely, but always first. John, on the other hand, is the thinker. He contemplates, he perceives, and then he acts with deliberation. We saw it in this chapter. John was the first to recognize that it was Jesus who was on the shore directing their successful fishing excursion. When John voiced his perception, he said, "This is the Lord." What did Peter do? Peter put on his outer cloak and he jumped in the water and he swam to shore. John was like thinking, "What?" John stayed in the boat. John landed the catch that Jesus provided. Peter left it all out there. John was like, hey, we might want to bring this back. You knucklehead. John is almost never the one to speak. John owns no sword. John cuts off no ears. And yet Jesus had a place and a purpose for John just as surely as he had a place and a purpose for Peter. And Jesus' response in verse 22, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This is not so much a rebuke against Peter as it was just a restating of the original challenge. Peter was destined to die on a cross, but Jesus is inviting Peter to consider the possibility that he might have an entirely different destiny planned out for John. Peter only had to consider and concern himself with what Jesus required of him. Peter only had to understand that Jesus might require something completely different from John as well as all the other disciples. As it turns out, history will tell us, all the disciples to a man would die a martyr's death with the exception of John. But that would certainly not be for a lack of trying. They tried to kill him. Old John, he just wouldn't die. They tried to put him in a vat of boiling oil. I guess he just thought it was a jacuzzi. They couldn't kill him, so they put him out on an island so he could stay away from everybody. It didn't work either, because the Lord came and gave him the revelation of the end time. John wrote that down. They finally let him go, and he went back and he kept preaching. It just could not kill him. In verse 22, Jesus says, "You follow me." This was both a powerful and a pointed challenge to Peter. Regardless of how Jesus was going to deal with John or any of the other disciples, Peter had to decide for himself whether or not he was going to follow Jesus as he commanded. But here's the thing, this isn't just a challenge for Peter, it is a challenge for every true disciple of Jesus Christ. And John's intention here is to emphasize this challenge. For as he closes the gospel, we need to recognize that these are the last recorded words of Jesus in John's gospel. The last thing he had to say, "You follow me." Strangely enough, these are almost the first words of Jesus in John's gospel. You go back to chapter 1, you look at the story, there were two disciples of John the Baptist who were standing with John, and John saw Jesus pass. He said, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God, it takes away the sins of the world." Well, these two guys, they just kicked John the Baptist to the curb and they started following Jesus. Jesus turned around and he asked him, "What do you want?" He said, "Lord, we want to know where you're staying." He said, "Well, come and see," which is an invitation for discipleship. But to make the point clear, the very next utterance of Jesus in John chapter 1 is an invitation to Philip, and that invitation is, "Follow me." So in a very real sense then, these are the first and the last words of Jesus in John's gospel. And they are a reminder to us that Christianity is Jesus Christ. Not just believing in some abstract sense, not just believing in some ideas, but believing in Jesus to the point of turning your back on everything else to follow Him. Now we kick these words around, "follow me." And we need to understand that these words might be hard to obey, but they're not really that hard to understand because Jesus Himself provides the interpretation of them in other places. We'll look at one of those places. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 25. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "Then He said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me,'" which literally means "follow me," "let him," number one, "deny himself. Number two, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." Well, that's a bummer. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Well, there you go. Problem solved. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" That's an important question. We've got several individuals in our country that have seemingly gained the whole world. What have they really gained? Bernie Sanders says that billionaires shouldn't exist. Well, whether they should or not, I mean, that's beside the point. They do exist. But what do they have? Without Jesus Christ, what do they have? Yeah, they don't have a lot of worries, I'm assuming, but they have a big one if they're not familiar with it. So just like in our text in John, this is an invitation to follow Jesus, but unlike our text, Jesus actually explains what this discipleship looks like. And true discipleship involves two things. It involves self-denial, and it involves sacrifice, taking up one's cross in the service of Jesus Christ. So let's just discuss these two things so we have an understanding of what Jesus is actually asking Peter, what Jesus is actually commanding us. Self-denial. What is self-denial? Well, it should be easy for any true believer to understand what self-denial is because this is where Christianity actually begins. To be a Christian means rejecting every attempt to please God through your own abilities and efforts, and accepting by faith what God has done in Jesus Christ for your salvation. It's coming to the realization that I'm just not good enough to save myself. I'll have to accept what God has done through Christ for me. Because that's the truth. Nobody can save themselves. We cannot save ourselves. We don't have enough good qualities or money or any other thing to merit salvation. So becoming a Christian means dying to those old worthless efforts to merit something from God. It means saying no to them in order that we might receive salvation as God's free gift. Christianity actually begins with self-denial. So, in a way, the Christian life is simply continuing on in the way that we have started. The Christian life means turning our back on self in order to follow Jesus. So that initial self-denial, that's what brings salvation. That continual self-denial, that's what the Bible calls sanctification. We learn how to live the way Jesus has called us to live. But what does it actually mean to deny one's self in order to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, first and obviously, it means that we must renounce sin. And that means that we must repent of sin and then determine to go forward in the holy way that Jesus has set before us. Repentance is a term that is bandied about quite often, but rarely is it understood properly. Repentance doesn't just mean, oh, to tell God that you're sorry. It doesn't mean turning over a new leaf. It means recognizing sin for what it is and turning away from it, rejecting it, moving in a different direction. And repentance and faith rightfully belong together. Faith without repentance is worthless. We cannot follow Christ without forsaking sin. It doesn't work that way. Repentance is a definite and a deliberate turning away from every thought, every word, every deed, every habit that is known to be wrong. And guess what? There are a lot of things that we do that we don't know that are wrong. But as we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and He comes into our heart, He grants us the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that pulls us aside every once in a while and says, maybe you shouldn't do that anymore. Why? What's wrong with that? Yeah, just trust me. Trust me. You know, we have in our minds that God is the great party pooper, that He just doesn't want us to have any fun. That's not the case. God wants us to have fun. He just doesn't want us to kill ourselves in what we think is fun. And that's what sin does. It brings destruction. Even unknown sin will bring destruction. And so God will pull us aside through the Holy Spirit and He'll say, maybe not that. Maybe not that. Maybe you should maybe skip that today. Do something different. He says, it's not enough to feel remorseful. It's not enough to make some apology to God, because repentance is not a matter of emotion. It's not a matter of speech. It is an internal change of mind, an internal change of attitude towards sin that leads to a change in behavior. Repentance brings a change in behavior. And so self-denial is a renunciation of anything that's contrary to God's revelation of Himself. Anything that is contrary to what is taught and exampled in the Bible. That's why the Bible is so critical for the Christian life. Now, the second requirement of self-denial involves renouncing anything that isn't God's will for our lives. Now, this takes it a little bit further. And this relates to the previous point about sin, because obviously sin is not God's will for us and it must be renounced. But still, there are other things in this life that are not sinful. But because they're also not God's will for us personally, they must be renounced as well. Why? So that we might do His will. And this is the principle that I've spoke about before. You know, we always want things that are good. God, this is a good thing. Why do I have to give it up? Well, because God wants to give you something better. Well, God, this is better than that. Why do I have to give it up? Because God wants to give you what is the best. So you have to sacrifice the good to get the better. And sometimes you have to sacrifice the better to get what's best. God wants what's best for us. And we are, oftentimes are being dragged to the best, kicking and screaming, I have a right, I have a right. You got it wrong, God said. He doesn't say it that way, but yeah. Eventually. Yeah. What are you doing? God says, I'm getting old watching you fight. These things that we're talking about may be good, they may be healthy, and they may be wonderful in and of themselves. But if it's not God's will for you to have it, then guess what? You're better off without it. God has a plan for each life. Our business is to discover His plan for us, and then to fulfill that plan as He reveals it and as He enables us to walk in it. So that's self-denial, but what does it mean about taking up your cross daily? Well, if we lived in Jesus' day and we saw a man carrying a cross, we would automatically associate two and two, or one and one makes two. We would say that this is a condemned criminal and he is on his way to a place of execution. So when Jesus said that those who followed him were to take up their crosses, he meant that they were to follow him to death. Denying themselves even to the point of facing execution. And thus the phrase, take up your cross, actually intensifies the phrase, deny yourself. But it goes well beyond just simply denying yourself. You see, when you use that phrase, deny yourself, that is a negative. But the phrase, take up your cross, implies a positive counterpart to self-denial. Jesus wants us to stop doing one thing, but he wants us to turn around and start doing something else. Yes, deny yourself and then positively take up your cross. And this is a reference to deliberately embracing God's will. And that includes self-denial. You see, that's what he desires from us, to embrace his will and to accept it wholeheartedly, without reservation. There is a general misunderstanding about this business of bearing your cross. You see it in the way people shrug their shoulders and say, well, I guess it's just my cross to bear. You know. And we all have immediately things pop into our mind. People pop into our mind. And they say this as if the cross is some inevitable circumstance of life that cannot be avoided. But that's not correct. I mean, that's the thing. What Jesus is saying here is that the cross can be avoided. You just have to choose not to follow him. You can avoid the cross all you want. It's not a requirement. It's only a requirement if you desire to follow in his footsteps. But you do have a choice. You know, when I was growing up, mom made something for dinner that we didn't like. We had a choice. Yeah, take it or leave it. And Jesus is giving us a choice. What he is referring to is a voluntary acceptance of what he is asking of us, whatever it may be. So taking up your cross is not servility. It's not a cop-out. It's not a resignation to your fate. You know, it's not like saying, well, I guess this is just the way it'll have to be. That's not the way we enter into God's will. That's not the way we follow Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't walk around in his ministry dragging his feet. Boy, I wish I was back in heaven. This is so bogus. I don't think Jesus ever said bogus. There may be a Hebrew or a Aramaic word that qualifies as bogus. What he desires from us is to have a positive, voluntary act of our will. It is literally saying yes to God. In other words, we must be willing to say no to ourselves in order to properly say yes to God. And if we can't say no to ourselves, then we're not saying yes. Not wholly, not fully. So the dominant theme of the life of a disciple should be, yes, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now this doesn't mean that difficulties won't come our way, because Jesus already told us that too. They most certainly will come your way. But here's the thing, you can go through life gritting your teeth and clenching your fist and saying, I can take it, God, I can take it. But that's not how He wants us to live as disciples. And if we do that, then we'll never know the joy that comes from voluntary obedience. We'll never know the joy that comes from having a heart that says, yes, Lord, I delight to do this for you. God's will is not grievous. Now, sometimes it may seem that way. And on those days, what do? All we can do is just live by faith and accept the apparent grievous will of God and accept it with gladness. But we must deliberately determine to do His will joyfully. You know, you're not going to wake up in the morning and say, hooray, it's a wonderful day. I'm doing God's will, taking a beating. But if you determine in your heart that you're going to do it joyfully, then you will. That doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. It just means your attitude towards it will reflect your trust in Him. So how do we learn the kind of self-denial and the taking up of the cross that Jesus demands of us here? Well, we learn it by following Him, following His example, by constantly keeping our eyes on Him. This isn't circular reasoning. It is progressive reasoning. To follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. But we learn how to do this by following Him. And so it is by degrees and by a continuous discipleship that we learn to follow, and by following, we learn to deny ourselves and take up our cross. After all, Jesus is our perfect example. And He is not asking us to do anything that He hasn't already done Himself in greater measure. And so discipleship involves a real and sometimes painful death to our own desires, but it is the only way to live the Christian life fully, both here on this earth and in eternity. We must die to self so that we can live to Jesus Christ. And this is revealed in Scripture. This is a common theme in Scripture. Death is always followed by life. Crucifixion is always followed by resurrection. You cannot have a crown without the cross. So when we finally give up trying to run our own lives, it's only then that we find true joy in being a Christian. It's only then that we enter into a life that is so freed from the obsession of our own will that we can hardly understand how it ever had such a hold on us in the first place. You know, you got certain things that just, man, they just bug you all the time. I got to do this, got to do this, got to do this. When you finally give it up, it's like, wow. I don't know why I was so worried about that before. It's breathe the free air. Free at last, free at last. Verse 23. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come. What is that to you? So John is addressing a rumor that swirled around the first century church for quite a long time. John didn't write this gospel till late in life. So the rumor was that John wasn't going to die until Jesus came back. John's like, no, that's wait a minute, that's not what he said. Just a minute. Wait. Jesus did not say that John would live until his return, but that's the way some misguided believers understood it. Does that make it right? No. Just because you misunderstand something doesn't mean that's the way it is. This illustrates just how often and how easily people misunderstand things, even, or I should say, especially among believers. in the church, more problems are caused by confused saints than by lost sinners. And misinterpreting God's word only creates misunderstanding about God's people and God's plans for His people. I've got two books. Spencer gave me one for Christmas and I ordered another one. 40 Misconceptions of the Old Testament. You know, this is the things, you know, you read the passage, this chapter. This is what the church says is true. This is what is actually true. Oh my goodness, I can't believe it. And then 40 Misconceptions of the New Testament. It seems implausible that there would be that many misconceptions. But then, I've been around church long enough. There's a lot more than just 40. But it's very interesting. It's very humbling, actually. It's easy to mess things up when you come to the Scripture with your own preconceived notion and said, that must be what it means. No, it actually means what it means. It means what it says. It doesn't mean what I want it to mean. But that's a whole other sermon in itself. Let's look at verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written down one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. See, and you heard me insert that word there? That word down is not in there. It just happens so easily. So, as we come to the conclusion of John's gospel, he necessarily ends it with a declaration of the veracity of his gospel, the truthfulness. And that tells us that the doctrines of Christianity do not rest on an unstable foundation of wishful thinking or speculation. John's not writing what he thought happened. John's not writing what he wished had happened. John is writing what he saw happen. And so the doctrines of Christianity rest on facts. Facts that were observed and authenticated by eyewitnesses of the Lord's life and ministry. Verse 24 affirms that the men who recorded the life and the teaching of Jesus were actual eyewitnesses of the events that they describe. Now, in other religions, it's usually the founder's ideas that count. You know, what does Buddha say? Well, this is what Buddha had to say. Or whatever, I don't even know any of the others. Who is the head of the Zoroastrians? Yeah, Zoroaster? Rosicrucians or Restibucia, I don't know. It's,
I don't speak
Klingon. Yeah, it's... But all they have to offer is their ideas. And I took just a short amount of time one day just to read what Buddhists believe. And after the first paragraph, I was so confused. What in the world are they talking about? But Christianity is not based on the ideas of Jesus. They're based on facts. And it's the facts that count. And that's all that counts. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Did he do what he said that he did? Did he teach what he has claimed to have taught? Did Jesus rise from the dead? All of these can be attested to by eyewitness testimony. If Jesus is God and he rose from the dead, then he rightfully demands and deserves our allegiance. And it would be foolish. It would be the height of foolishness and rebellion to reject him, especially since there is salvation found in no other name. But here's the thing, how can these facts be established? Well, they're established by eyewitness testimony. But here's the thing, not only did John personally witness the events that are described in this book, he actually wrote them down himself. Thus, in John's Gospels and in the other Gospels, we have an accurate account of what the companions of Jesus, as led by the Holy Spirit, thought necessary for us to know about Jesus. And so we can be confident that Jesus was and still is just as they describe him to be. But then how can we be sure today? I mean, we're clearly in no position to verify the facts of Jesus' life like they were, because we're 2,000 years removed. I mean, the places that they walked, you can go to Israel and they'll tell you this is where it is, but it's actually probably buried under 2,000 years of rubble. We can be confident in their testimony by the simple fact that these witnesses sealed their testimony in their own blood. They lived and they died for the truth of what they said. I mean, would they have given up their lives so freely if it had been a lie? Would they have suffered for a fabrication? No, they wouldn't have done it. Nobody would. If ever there were men of integrity, it was these men, these authors. If ever there was a series of events in history that have been ruthlessly verified, it is these events that are listed in the New Testament. They say there is only maybe two or three original manuscripts of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. And that's enough for them to accept that it was written by Homer. There are over 27,000 manuscripts, original manuscripts of the New Testament. And people still, I don't really know if it's true or not. Oh, it's true. Now, in verse 25, John also says that there were other things that Jesus did that might lead us to think that the life of Jesus was over. But that's not the case at all. In fact, the whole of chapter 21 is meant to show us that Jesus lives on in fellowship with His people, in the ongoing life of His church. Because Jesus is united with us. He is the vine, we are the branches. You might remember that passage. Because Jesus is united with us, there's a sense in which His life and His work still continues in the church as He accomplishes His will through each one of us. His life's not over. John is thinking here of a book that continues to be written. And Jesus' life, as important and as unique as it was only the beginning of His work. His life lives on in the life and the action and the words and the teachings of His redeemed community, of His church, of us. We represent Him. We reflect Him. We testify of Him. That is our call. And if we're following Him, then we're giving the world an example of who Jesus Christ is. And the book ends with one word, amen, so be it. So this book ends with Peter and John together following Jesus. And where does He lead them? He leads them right into the book of Acts. And that's exactly where we're going to follow them. So, let us stand. We'll see how all of this pans out after Jesus is off the scene. But just remember, if we are following Jesus Christ, then our eyes are going to be on Him, and He will be the standard of Christian service. You know, if we think, am I doing good? I don't know. It depends. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus do? With Jesus Christ as our goal, when we begin to look at ourselves, well then, if we're going to be honest, at best, we're only unprofitable servants. I like that passage. We're just unprofitable servants. Why are you unprofitable? We've only done what we've been commanded to do. There's no room for boasting on our part. There's no room for any arrogant self-sufficiency. We are, to put it bluntly, inadequate. We are unprofitable. And yet, gloriously, God has chosen to use us. God has called us into His service. And thus, as we are in His service, the one thing we need is Jesus Christ. We need His Holy Spirit empowering us, enabling us. And also, we need one another. I need the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ living in me, but I need the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ living in you. And you, I need that. And you need mine. We need one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this book, we are faced, each of us, with this undeniable challenge to follow You. And Lord, it's just human nature to try to deflect that challenge. change the subject, look in another direction, but everywhere we look, the challenge is still the same. Are we going to follow you? Are we going to take the painful step of denying ourselves? Lord, we live in a world that says no to nothing. It says yes to everything. That's not what you've called us to do. That's not what you've saved us to do. That's not the example that you set before us as you walk this earth. Lord, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would learn to say no to ourselves so that we can in turn say yes to you. Not begrudgingly. Not with an air of fatalism. But joyfully, obediently, voluntarily say yes to you and accept what you have for us and walk in it with gladness and to see you accomplish your will in our lives and through our lives to those who are around us. Lord, that we might affect our community for the kingdom of God, to advance your kingdom by saying no to ourselves and saying yes to you. Lord, our desire is to say yes. Teach us, Lord, how to say yes. Be with us as we leave this place. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the outreach today. That we would have opportunities to share your truth, to share your love, to extend mercy and help where needed. Lord, go with us as we leave this place. Watch over us and use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.